announcements before we begin. We need to get our contact list updated. I'm going to pass this around, so just, Linda, you don't have to worry about it. I checked ours.
No.
But make sure all your stuff's up to date, or if you have an email address you want used, or a home phone that's not on there that you want used, just make sure all that is ready to go. And let's see. Also, let me look at that right quick.
Maybe I should have looked at it.
Oh, yeah, okay. Second announcement is that we're going to have a couple of class cancellations because of these cataract surgeries. I tried to schedule them on days when we didn't have class, and the woman gave me the schedule, and I said, well, can't we do this, you know, on another day? No, he only does surgery on Tuesday. Okay, well, then there we go. So the two Tuesdays, I know we're not going to have class. Linda will have surgery is July 27th. There'll be no class that Tuesday, and August 10th. That's 2 weeks apart. So there will be no classes those days because I'll have to stay with the patient. So, and we should be fine on Wednesday. By then we'll see how that plays out, but I think it should be okay on Wednesday. So I'm planning on having class on those Wednesdays. And also, I'd announced some time back, and we never really did it, that like every 3 months or 6 months or something, I was going to try to give you a Sunday off to where people, you know, most of us are not traveling long ways anyway. And but if you wanted to have a long weekend or something, a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, or a four-day weekend, that we would give you a break every once in a while. So what I'm going to try to do is August 15th is give you a break. Or actually, I'll change that to the 22nd since we're going to be off the 10th. Let's change that to the 22nd of August. We'll give you a break on a Sunday. So, and I'll try to give you more heads up going forward so that if you do want to plan something or have a place you want to go or something's going on a weekend, you know, maybe you want to go to a rib fest or something, or, you know, wine tasting or whatever it may be. Then, you know, and probably about every 6 months I'm going to try to do that, because most of the time we just don't cancel Sundays. Just really, we don't. Maybe we should have a couple of weeks ago or a week ago, but who knows. Anyway, so, but most of the time we're not going to do that. But just those 2 days I know are going on, and I will have something coming up, a procedure. But that's going to be closer to the end of the year, so we won't worry about that right now. But I know I'm going to have a... I'll miss a class during the week because of that. All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship. Are these going?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good, good. Let's make sure we're in fellowship, and let's continue on here looking at these issues, the preparatory issues at any rate, to this matter of faith. And so we're down to the second one, empiricism. And these two probably, rationalism and empiricism, are probably the two greatest ones that the cosmos tends to gravitate towards, because they tend to focus on the mind or experience. And those two things go very well in the human experience. And so, but empiricism, I mean, where Pete said something on the way out, it got me to thinking that you look at this matter of climate change and global warming, and we have such a limited amount of data with regard to this. And because we can see it, and they haven't seen it for 40 years or 50 years or 100 years, means it never existed. Well, the fact is most scientists will acknowledge, if they're intellectually honest, that they know there are cycles within the Earth's history, that everything is not static, that things run in cycles. And even the Bible would tend to suggest that that's correct from the book of Ecclesiastes. That things run in cycles, and God has a plan, and man may not always know what it is, but it's there. And so When you just look at a very small segment, and this is one of the problems with the empiricist, is he lived such a brief period of time. How can he really have a big picture about anything? I don't think that he can. So, however, we stopped here with point two, I think, the modern scientific method, which we're not against. We're not against true science. We embrace true science. True science will document the principles in the scripture, generally speaking. If it interacts with the Bible, some science doesn't interact with the Bible. I don't read anything in the Bible about thermostats. I know they exist. I've seen them. But when you look at mankind, I mean, one of the things I've been thinking about recently is when you reflect on mankind and their technological advancement and the way people think and all the things we see. I mean, if somebody would have told you back in 1965 that we were going to land a man on the moon before the decade, you wouldn't have believed them. But we did. So the things we look at now, people will say, I envision a day when all your music and your TV and your phone will all be on your telephone. People thought, nah, that'll never happen. I can't. I remember back when I was in my last year of high school, it was my senior year. They had a class, it was the first year they offered it, or maybe just the second year, I can't remember which. But it was a class about computers, and I said, nobody will ever really be into those. Gong. My limited experience led me down the wrong path in that one. I would have been wise to have studied that, but I've survived it anyway. So again, we're not against true science. We're for that. We embrace it. But don't pass off pseudoscience and call it real. Don't tell me you can prove global warming because you don't have enough data. I know you can't prove it. We know for a fact, I mean, they'll even acknowledge that for a fact that cycles like El Nino and El Niña, they or La Niña, they get the article right. I just should have paid attention in third grade when they were trying to teach me Spanish. You wonder why, though, they were indoctrinating children into Spanish in the mid-60s like that. What was the goal there? What was the plan? See, I think there was already an agenda afoot. You know, get them when they're young. That's any good system knows that, though. Well, three, however, there is a consensus that empiricism is the main emphasis. No matter how much logic and reason is used, at some point the world must be checked. In order to confirm the theory or belief, you have to look at the answers, the results, what you can see. Does this square with the pre-existing theory? And one of the things, you'll note that these first two are called theories, because they are. They are just theories. They're not actual, haven't actually been proven that rationalism is a valid system. That's still theoretical, really. It has its place, we might say, but to embrace it totally to the exclusion of all else, no. Same thing with empiricism. Four, the problems with this system include A, the rejection of the experience or findings of others. That's one of the problems with the empiricist, is that he tends to only gravitate towards his own ideas and answers, what he has verifiably seen and can prove. B, the limitations of a single human experience, which is normally about 70 years, as opposed to the 6,000 plus years of human history and experience. And Psalm chapter 90, verse 10. And actually, we can back up a little bit. This is a prayer of Moses talking about the eternality of God and how for the adjusted Jew that God had been their dwelling place in verse 1 for all generations. From everlasting, verse 2, to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday. And when we talk about human experience, of course, this doesn't rule out the fact that God's experience has transcended all of that God's not just been around 6,000 years. Human history has. God's been around a long time. And again, we don't know how long the world's been here. There's pretty good evidence it's not measured in billions of years. There's pretty good evidence of that. But again, these empiricists and all reject, ironically enough, the rationalists and the empiricists, sometimes reject the evidence that's right in front of them. This problem of having these deep sea creatures, mollusks and things that are found on the highest mountains in the world. That's problematic. How'd they get there? You know, be like Tina Fey, I want to go to there. These create problems that the empiricists, they can see them. And really, when you get into some of the things they found, like these fully intact woolly mammoths and all of that. How does something freeze that fast? You know, kind of the idea of the ice age. They're standing there watching the ice coming down until they so stupidly freeze. Well, animals are smarter than that. Every animal is smarter than that, particularly reptiles and things like that. When the temperature changes, they go dormant. They move to where they can get warmer if it starts getting cool. That's why alligators are laying out there in the wintertime. They're laying up on a log getting sun if they can. If the outside air temperature isn't bad, if it's bad, they'll stay in the water because it's warmer around them. So you got the 6,000 years of history. But 1,000 years are in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. Or a watch in the night. Verse 10. Also, for all of our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. In verse 9. For as the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Now see, this is a normal human lifespan. By the way, a normal human lifespan has nothing to do with what a generation is. To just correct that little tidbit again. Has nothing to do. A generation and a lifespan are two different things. If they weren't two different things, every generation would end with the death of the previous generation. And then a new one would start. But that's not the way generations work. Generations are on the planet multiple. I mean, there's three generations of people on the planet right now. Almost in every family. Maybe not everyone, but in a lot. Well, some of us, our parents are getting older, have died, so. But we still have generations to prove this. So our life, they can say 70 years. Or if due to strength, we get 80. But the whole point of this is that that is a very limited, small period of time compared to dealing with God or even just with human history now. You're talking 70 years out of 7,000. Well, you're talking, you've only got 1% experience. And you don't even have 1%, and I can tell you why. Because you would have to experience everything in that 70 years that's been going on. And nobody does. We live a very, and as you know, as you get older, it becomes evident too. Your world gets smaller. Smooth. You know, when you were young, you probably didn't think anything about traveling. Maybe outside the country. Jump in a car. Let's take a 2,000-mile road trip. Oh, goody. My parents did that all the time with four kids. I don't get it, but okay. But they, you know, in that regard, I remember they'd load us up into the station wagon and there we go. Whoa, we're going out to California. Okay, great, I guess. Or when we lived in the East Coast, we'd go to Oklahoma. That's where all my mom's people were. So, again, this is very limited. We don't have 1% of the experience that would be necessary to really make qualified judgments. What we see is so much less than what actually happens. Also, 2 Peter 3:8, that's, matter of fact, that's taken to some extent off of this psalm. And in 2 Peter, Peter is debunking. First, he's providing a prophecy about the nature of the last days and what the predominant theories were going to be. Now, obviously, this means he could see the end from the beginning. Well, not him, but God the Holy Spirit. He could see the end from the beginning. He knew what life was going to be like. Know this, verse 3, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Really, just within the last 5 or 6 years, I've noticed more and more jokes about the rapture. And it's a punchline now on sitcoms and Saturday Night Live and other things. So it's become a joke. Where is it coming? There's no evidence that the Lord exists or that he's coming back. That's their thinking. And their rationale is this: for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. So this tells you that their thinking is one that is uniformitarian in nature. Nothing has changed. It's uniform all the way through. The world has not had any catastrophes. Nothing has ever changed the status quo. In fact, their belief is that this is a closed system in which nothing changes. Maybe a close example would be like a terrarium. But even in a terrarium, you have, you know, temperature fluctuations and changes and humidity manifesting itself. It's all there, but sometimes it's condensed and you can see it. So their argument is we live in a uniformitarian world. But when they maintain this, Peter says, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. The present earth that we have as it exists was restored from an icy catastrophe. God packed the earth in ice at the fall of Satan, or at least with his judgment on that fall. Part of his judgment was running Satan and his demons, those who followed him, off of this planet. This planet is the focal point of the angelic conflict. You see this early on. And it's singled out. I mean, really, if you read Genesis and stop and think just a moment. But you've heard the verse so many times, it's hard to stop and focus on what it actually says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay. Well, even in that statement, the earth is set apart and singled out from the massive size of what we know creation to be. Creation is very big, you know, very large. And the earth is singled out. And the earth, and then it's further singled out in Genesis 1, 2, and the earth became without form and void of inhabitants. Formless and void. In other words, everywhere you looked on the earth, formless, there was no topography you could make anything off of. It was just a giant ball of ice. And so uniformitarian evolutionists reject all this. They do believe in an ice age, but there's actually been one of them that they couldn't account for because it occurred before creation, or before their history, before man's creation. So they don't notice this. Well, I would say that that right there defeats uniformitarianism just with the formation of the earth when it's restored. God created it, but then he fell under judgment, and then he restored it. So, and when they maintain this, through which water, by the way, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. The earth came out of water, but then there was a world here that was destroyed. And so Noah's flood is another strike, a dagger to the heart of uniformitarianism. Because clearly, some big things changed during that flood. And people focus really on the water, as you would in a flood, I suppose. Down there in Northport, they sure are. So they focused on the water. But can you imagine the massive forces at play? This is the best model I think that we've got. That after the earth is formed, the land mass on the earth, what we have now is probably reduced. It's probably backwards from what it was in the beginning. That is, there was much more land visible on the earth prior to the flood. And much more water was stored, it was trapped in subterranean chambers and wasn't present on the surface. And the theory is that about two-thirds of the earth, and that's why they call, if you've ever heard the term Pangaea, which you should be familiar with, that comes from Pangae, one earth, one land. And it means that there was originally just one land mass on the planet. And it was probably two-thirds of the surface of the earth, and the other surface was water, just as it is now. Only now it's been reversed. Now probably two-thirds is water and one-third is dry land. And so, ginormous forces had to be executed on this thing because you had this vapor canopy that existed around the earth These are the waters above. Now, some people have the firmament is some kind of iron pilings, I guess, that hold up a bunch of water up there somewhere. Or did prior to the flood. I don't buy that. First, that misery. First, ever using the term firmament for rakia in the Hebrew is a huge mistake. The word means something stretched very, very thin. It has nothing to do with any firmness. Doesn't come into it at all. And the atmosphere, God created an atmosphere, and that's what's here, the atmosphere. And then you had this vapor canopy. Well, something came in. There's no doubt all the serious scientists who study catastrophes acknowledge there was a problem. There was a huge catastrophe, an extinction event is what they'll call it. This is what I am saying, giant catastrophe. Extinction event. And that extinction event was Noah's flood. But what precipitated it? Well, you have something coming in that apparently hits the earth. And maybe down, and there's a huge deal down there, around the Yucatan. There's this huge, it's bigger than you can even see on a map, because you have to have scans and images, preferably 3D images, you can see it better. Doesn't matter where it hit on the planet, we're not worried about that. But when this came in from space, what is the temperature of this thing? Well, probably verging on absolute zero. There's no warmth in space. So when this thing hits this superheated steam up here, this atmosphere, what do you think happened? Well, get some steaming water and then drop an ice cube in it, or a huge ice cube, you know, one bigger than your house, and see what happens. Well, first thing it does, obviously it breaches this and the thing begins to collapse. And of course it collapses into water vapor. That's one of the things, the cold started the condensation process where this was all taken out. And so here, then you got 40 days and 40 nights of the canopy essentially raining itself out. But that was not the source of the flood. It said the fountains of the deep were broken open. And broken, it's a passive indicating an outside agent did it. That whatever hit the earth hit it hard enough to flood the world with all this subterranean water that God had stored there. And it overwhelmed everything. Well, what kind of forces? You saw this little tropical storm we had. You know, we probably could have had class that night, but why risk it? You know, somebody gets blown off the interstate, you don't want that. But I think the highest gust we saw here was like 55, so it wasn't brutal at all. And nobody lost power, I don't think, so that's even better. I'm not worried about how high the winds are. Did you lose power? Because you find out you don't go much, you don't do much without electricity. We're dependent on this stuff for everything. So these things are busted open. All this water comes gushing out. And so you're going to have, essentially with all of this, massive shifts in pressure, massive winds like you couldn't imagine, and this boat out there bouncing up and around and down in it. And then this all happens until it says, I believe it says, the floods prevailed, and they were something like whatever it was, 18 and a half feet if I remember right. So many cubits above the highest peak. And during this time, of course, this begins the process of splitting the single landmass, Pangaea. And then there's allusions to that the earth was divided in the days of, I can't remember who it was, Peleg. Peleg, the earth was divided. What does that mean? Well, the landmass is split. And you have now what scientists will acknowledge is real, still going on, continental drift. And you can take a globe and you can put all these pieces, if you can put them all back together, you see they fit. You take the east side of America, South America and all that, you push it over there towards Europe and you'll see it fits right back together. And but all that happened, and they say, well, this is just uniformitarian. What? I mean, there are so many huge forces at work here that to say, well, that destroys the entire concept of any uniform planet. And so he says, but the worlds were flooded with water. But verse 8, do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved. that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. And this has typically just been interpreted by most fundamentalists and even Orthodox Christians as, well, God works on a different timetable than we do. Yes, he does. We will say that's a fact. But why include this here when the argument's against evolution and uniformitarianism? Because this indicates there's a timetable. And that God's not going to do all this forever. And in this timetable, Satan apparently has only 7,000 years to make his case. Really only about 6. Because 1,000 of those years, he may be down there working on his case in the abyss. But he's not going to win it. He has 6,000 years of human history to produce his prove his case, to overturn God's guilty verdict and escape the lake of fire, his future home. And guess what? That is the length of the angelic conflict at some level. And then God overrules all this because God's eventually going to get rid of sin and everything and turn this into the pristine world that he originally intended it to be before the introduction of sin into his universe. And what has sin done? Destroyed everything. That's the nature of it. It's destructive. So why does he say don't let this escape your notice? Because there's a time frame going on here that these people ignore. And they don't, of course, they're rationalists, many of them, and so they ignore the whole concept of the angelic conflict. So again, you have the limitations of that, a single experience. So you live 70 years. Let's say you're really smart and have a lot of experience. You still don't know squat about a whole lot of stuff. And Job was a pretty smart, mature believer, and he didn't seem to have any answers when the Lord came at him. Hey, where were you when I laid the foundations of this? See, rejecting known facts in revelation, when either of these, this is a problem, contradicts personal experience. Personal experience becomes, again, the God. For the rationalist, his mind is his God. For the empiricist, his experience is his God. And 5, God does not expect man to disregard his experience in the pursuit of the truth. Now, we're not saying that experience doesn't matter. Of course it does. It can be helpful and all of that. In some cases, man's experience can be an advantage in recognizing the truth. Matthew chapter 24. And this is a good example in terms of the prophetic scheme. And we really can begin prior to this. And the key to interpreting this is the fact that the disciples actually asked Jesus 3 questions. And many interpreters have looked at this and said they treat this like it's all one question, and it's not. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, in verse 3, because in verse 2 he told them, do you not see all these things? The magnificence of the temple and all of that. Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left on another, which will not be torn down. And the disciples came privately and said, well, tell us, when will these things happen? That's the first question. When will these things happen? They're wanting a general time frame. What will be the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? Now, to their thinking, I think they only had 2 questions. I think this last one, the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age, in their mind were the same. They are not the same, in fact. The sign of his coming, as it turns out, when you do this whole passage in Matthew, the sign of his coming is his coming. How will we know when Jesus is coming? When he shows up? That's the sign. There's your sign. And he said, for every eye will see him. And every, they're not going to rejoice in it, but the believers would. But and every knee is going to bow. Well, how do we know? What is the sign of his coming? His coming is the sign of his coming. However, this poses a bigger question. What is the sign of the end of the age? And that's where you get into the fig tree. And the end of the age is keyed to the restoration of Israel's temple. We've got the nation restored, at least physically, largely. They're back in the land. They're a force all of their own. And over there, of course, they're surrounded on all sides by enemies that like to kill them. They're the neighborhood bully, as Dylan said. That's tongue in cheek. That was one of his songs he made about Israel. The neighborhood bully. He's just one man. But everybody wants to kill him for some reason. He can't understand. What is the sign? The sign is when the fig tree blooms, when the temple's restored. Now, will that happen before the rapture or after? I couldn't tell you. I don't have enough evidence to make a conclusion on that. One thing I do know is if I see them really start, and they're ready to go, by the way. And I think given modern building techniques and as motivated as the Temple Mount people are, because they believe all this is going to usher in the return of Messiah. They're right. They are right about that. And so they're motivated to get this temple up. But will that happen prior to the rapture or after? I couldn't tell you. But when you see that, you know, end of the age is coming. This age is about to draw to a close. And again, when we've pointed out the folly, and it took me years to think through all this. And of course, the passage in Mark sort of forces you to it. You don't really, there's no other way to go with it interpretively that I can see. But I'd rejected all this. And then I got to thinking about the very nature of a sign. What is the value of a sign? When they have a stop sign, do they put it 800 yards from where they want you to stop, or do they put it right where they want you to stop? Proximity means a lot for signs, does it not? You know, bridge is out. In 400 miles. Well, that's not helpful. You may forget that sign by the time you got to the bridge. And if it's dark, well, there you go. Thelma and Louise in it right over the edge, you know. So a sign has to be kind of proximate to what it's pointing to, does it not? And when they were asking Jesus for signs, he said, well, I'm not giving you any more signs. You'll have the sign of Noah. 3 days and three nights. Well, how soon did that sign come to pass? It was within just a few years. He didn't tell them this and then, okay, you'll see this in 150 years. That sign was proximate to what it points. Aren't signs proximate to what they point to, generally speaking? But again, until you're really ready to rethink this stuff and you don't buy Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth and 48 began the clock countdown, if you can get past that and cough all that nonsense, the fig tree and the rapture generation. The rapture is not held out for just one generation. The blessed hope has always been the blessed hope. Paul doesn't write about the rapture like, oh, we don't have to worry about it, people, because Jesus isn't coming back for a long, long time. He never said anything like that. So people have argued, well, he believed it would be in his generation. No, he didn't say that either. That's reading too much into what he said. But he tells the Philippians, I believe that God who has begun this gracious work among you will complete it. And up until the day of Christ. The day of Christ Jesus. And for Paul, obviously, the deal was the day of the Lord wraps up this age and takes us into the new age, the age to come. But he never said when he thought it was happening. And they've made way too much out of Paul's eschatology. I mean, but he does talk about the last days like they're a long ways off in 2 Timothy 3 there. Knowing this, that in the last days... And he talks about later times. So he makes distinctions in his writing. But he never, ever, ever says anything about when the rapture is going to occur. And for some people that may be troubling, but why would he have to? Paul was just like you and I. He didn't know. I don't care how much doctrine you've got. You can't know what isn't revealed. And as he said, no man knows the hour of the day. Well, Paul did. No, he didn't. No man still knows. That's a fact. And so he tells them about, okay, look at this. In verse 5. See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am Christ. Well, if you see a lot of people showing up claiming to be the Messiah, like Lord Maitreya back in, I think this was the 70s or 80s. He was going to make his appearance and this was essentially the Messiah. And no. But if you see all this empirically, you can say, well, hey, there's a lot of people claiming to be the Messiah, however they did it. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Well, has that happened in our lifetime? Do we have any experiential proof that this is true? Yeah. Yeah, we've seen a great, man's gotten really good at waging war, killing each other, wiping out civilizations. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, and that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famine and earthquakes. Have we seen an uptick in these things? Famines and earthquakes? Yes. So empirically, we can say, yeah, your view of things can be helpful. We don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater here. And I ran across a deal. You know why that statement is made? Because in the old days when they did the family, you bathed in order of birth. Dad got to bathe first, then mom, then the kids. And then the last one was baby. Throw out the baby with the bathwater. You don't want to do that. That's not good sense. So we won't say that empiricism is never valuable. Empirical proof can be valuable, can be helpful. But we're not going to rest our whole case on that. Our faith does not come out of that. And then also chapter 20. Well, I think that's John there. Yeah, that's Mr. Thomas again. In his deal where he challenges them, hey, unless I see it, I'm not going to respond. I'm not going to believe. I'm an empiricist. Here I go. And so Jesus comes and shows him physically, visibly, so he can see it. He can empirically now say, yes, I now believe because I've got empirical proof. And he said to Thomas when he showed up, and of course this is all, and you have to kind of get the deal here. The disciples still, 8 days later after the crucifixion. First in the crucifixion, they all ran, as we know, we studied that. And John and Peter kind of came back and hung around the fringes. And then during the crucifixion, there were some women there and John showed up. But not a lot of Jesus' disciples showed up for all that. But then following that, the disciples went into hiding. They wanted to be in witness protection. They wanted to be set up somewhere where Rome didn't know them. These people didn't know them. And so they're locked up. They have the doors bolted, locked, shuttered. They're in there and they're hunkered down. They don't want anybody in or out, really. And so when Jesus shows up, it says, after 8 days, the disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. And the doors having been shut. And I believe in verse 26, I have to check it, but my old John notes, I think I had here, that this means shut and padlocked, essentially. It's a strong form here that nobody could get in. And Jesus stood in their midst. What did he do? Well, you seen the old Star Trek deal where they beamed him up and down through the transporter? He just materialized right in front of them. And, well, that's empirical proof, I guess. If you can just show up and just materialize and dematerialize at will. And he could. This is a part, apparently, of the resurrection body. Whether we'll have that quality or not, I'm not going to say. I don't know. But he came and stood in the midst of them and said, hey, a peace be with you. Well, that's, you know, they're freaked out when he just appears right there in front of them. They didn't expect that. And he said to Thomas, look, reach here your finger in my hands and see my hands. And reach your hand and put it into my side and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you've believed. A little incredulous here. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. Their faith is stronger. That's why they're blessed. They've got a stronger faith. Thomas believed when he saw, but none of us have ever seen. So our faith is of a slightly different quality, a better quality in some ways than the empiricists. Well, intuition is defined as the act or faculty of knowing or sensing something apart from the use of inference, reasoning, logic, or revelation. It is an immediate insight or impression without discernible proof. This knowledge appears to be instinctive more than anything else. It is insight and apprehension that occurs suddenly for no apparent reason. We've always heard about mother's intuition. Oh, mom's always known what's going on with it. My mom told me about that. Oh, I know. My mother's intuition told me. And in many cases, she turned out to be right. I don't know what to say about that, but she did. Can this happen? Yes. Does it happen to unbelievers? Sure. You get some flash of insight or something. Of course, most of us have been believers now for a long time, so probably don't remember any of this. But suddenly it's just clear to you. You don't know why. No reason to it, no logic, no discernible overt evidence. But yet you know something. However, one should recognize that there are powerful spiritual forces at work that may at times, in fact, be the source of this insight. That's one of the issues with intuition. Is intuition always limited to a strictly human phenomenon? And I would think it's probably not, because you have other forces at work here that can provide insight. Luke 12:12. For instance, the Holy Spirit is a force, a powerful force, that can provide sudden insight that we might call intuitive in a given circumstance. And this is in the context, I believe, of when they drag him. Yeah. If you get arrested and dragged before the synagogues and rulers and authority, don't worry about what you're going to say to defend yourself, because the Holy Spirit will give you insight right then and there when you need it. Also, John 14:26. I think that's kind of a similar idea, that the Holy Spirit is a powerful force that provides information to people. But the Helper, the Advocate, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You might get this sudden flash. Well, did that come from yourself, or could very well have come from the Holy Spirit that suddenly drew their minds back to? And then you see that actually later on, but it was in the earlier part of John, I think it was in John 2, where he makes all these statements and the disciples don't get it until they look back. They didn't get it at the time, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered all of this. The Holy Spirit brought it to their minds is how they remembered it, I suspect. And then 1 Timothy 4:1. Again, this one we've seen a lot because it's germane so much to what happens in the angelic conflict. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Why? Because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so demons are giving people information, and they're communicating with the human race in a very real way. And it may appear to be intuition or something else, but it's not. Now I'm not arguing against human intuition that it happens. I'm saying in some cases it may not be human intuition at all, though it could be explained by far greater forces at work. So at the human level, however, it is to be differentiated from reason, logic, and speculation. Philosophically, when you get into the matter of philosophy, it's the proposition that there are self-evident truths that are known instinctively. And these truths form the basis for human knowledge. Well, problems with this system of perception include A, the fact that men do not always agree on the exact nature, quality, and quantity of what these self-evident truths are. Some truths that you and I might take, we take these truths, we hold these truths to be self-evident. What were their truths they held to be self-evident? That God created all men equal. That God didn't play favorites in creation. There are people who don't believe that. It's not self-evident to them. But there are people who think that if God, in fact, created things, that he's a joker and it's just a dice game. Let's see what happens. Well, that's not our God. The deist is somewhat that way. He thinks God did all this and then just stepped away for whatever reason. He's probably busy. Had company, I guess. Who knows? Well, again, people don't agree on what they are. I think it's self-evident that you shouldn't kill people. There's people that don't believe that. It wasn't self-evident to them that they shouldn't kill people. So B, the fact that intuition has been demonstrated to be accurate in some cases. I can tell you there were times when my mom said, oh, I knew what was going on. And she was right. And then there are other times when she completely missed the boat on it. So I didn't ever grow up thinking my mom was infallible or had some sort of secret insight. But moms like to put stuff like, tell their kids, because I kind of want to keep you under your thumb a little bit. You don't want you running off being an idiot. So... I just know that I'm there even when I'm not. So again, intuition is accurate and completely unreliable in other cases. So there's no way anybody could say intuition's 100%. You may have had some gut feeling or something and it turned out to be right. But if you had gut feelings that were wrong, you know. An example of this is playing poker. Some people say they play by intuition. Well, I just play how I feel. And so my intuition tells me I should play this queen two offsuit. Well, your intuition's stupid, let me tell you that. Because you shouldn't. You shouldn't play that hand. Not that any of you here care. But that's my point. Is that people say that, and then suddenly the flop comes queen, queen two. Oh, you've made a full house on the flop. That's great. But then what if it happens if the flop comes 3, 8, 9? Then what? How good was your intuition then? So you have to learn when to trust, you know, maybe to trust your gut and when not to. But we don't, I would never say my gut's 100% infallible, that I can trust it all the time. In other cases, I've been pretty spot on. But well, I'm not dealing only with intuition here. I've got the Holy Spirit who provides me the information I need, as it does for all of us. So again, it is the most subjective point C now of all the approaches to determining the truth. Since opinions and conclusions are based on some subjective feeling, emotion, or quote, flash of insight. However, since the insight may be human, demonic, or divine in nature, there's three options here. The only way to effectively evaluate it is with an external theological grid, which can deliver the believer from human and demonic deception. But your theological grid may save you. But if you're a person who wants to live only by intuition, you probably don't have much of a theological grid. But this would correct some of this. And very much some of this kind of stuff went on under the charismatic movement, as it was very subjective and experience driven. The Lord's given me a word. What was it? You know, and then they'll get up and they'll make these. I'm recording some old sitcoms and trying to watch them occasionally. If they thought TV was a wasteland in the 50s, wow, it is a nuclear desert now. And so I'm watching some of this, and then one show I'm recording, at the end of it, there's the 700 Club's on. And I get the tail end of the 700 Club. And they're sitting there like this. Spirit's telling me that somebody, you've got a problem with the bottom of your mouth. It's inside your mouth. God's healing that right now. Oh, jambalama maya. Oh, God's doing this. But it's always things you can't see that God's fixing. It's never, oh, you've been blessed with $1 million, Ron. Or this or that. So the fact is, these are all very subjective. And we have to acknowledge that this is a very subjective way to approach your life if you're going to try to determine what's true by your gut feelings, essentially, is what intuition is. Well, again, if you don't have a sound grid, you may fall for some of this. So the Bible recognizes that man does possess the power of intuition. He does know some things instinctively about the nature of God and truth. Romans addressed that. Romans chapter 1. But yet I will say to you too that there are some people who will not agree with this. So what are their instincts leading them to? They don't instinctively believe there's a God, many of them. Maybe, and they do, even the ones that do, probably lie about it, say, well, I'm not sure, you know, they claim agnosticism, or no, there's not. Well, the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this has the idea of every form of. God's against every form of ungodliness. Well, you might imagine he's God. And unrighteousness. Well, he's righteous. But then verse 19, because that which is known about God, literally that which can be understood about God or figured out about God, is evident within them. God has provided a witness inside of humans. Now, they may ignore it, which most people do. They may say it's not there, but God has provided them, as we might say, an intuitive knowledge that He exists. That there's a certain intuitive knowledge that there's a God out there. I mean, I had this knowledge when I was 4 or 5. I remember thinking about it. How we got here. What's this world about? I'd ask my mom, where did everything come from? Well, God created it. And while, you know, I didn't get a whole lot of spiritual input from my parents, that at least got me thinking on the right track. And God created it. Oh, I see. Okay, so there's a God. Well, where is God? Well, He lives in heaven. You know, tried explaining this to a 5-year-old. So I didn't get much, but I went ahead with the fundamental precept. Okay, there is a God. It didn't make sense to me that everything here just materialized out of nothing. And of course, I had no concept then of self, really, of my own existence. I mean, I knew I existed, but I wasn't as consumed with self as we get as we grow older. We're more conscious of who we are. Where did I come from? That's a big question. How did I get here? Well, you know you're not eternal, right? You haven't always been here. You know. So, but that which is known, that which can be understood about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. He has given them sufficient information. So the deep down, everybody knows there's a God. But how many people will acknowledge it? And, well, we're going to stop here. I've got only about a minute and a half or two left. So F is a good place to stop because we're going to deal with this matter of faith and continue on here Tuesday. Thank you. Oh, whoops. You know what? We ran out of time today. Today's the day we are to observe the Lord's table. I forgot completely what I was doing. So we'll actually keep you a little bit longer here today. Let's get everything prepared for that so that we